Well, our Bible reading today, this morning, is the same as it was last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, we were thinking of the fact that life is just not fair, but God is not finished. And this Sunday morning, we're going to be thinking of the ending of this great psalm, Psalm number 73, when it talks about finding our desires met in God. And David, one of our elders, is going to come forward and he's going to read for us from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm number 73.
Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are afar from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is our focus for a second time on a Lord's Day morning. I want you, as we begin today, to picture in your mind the last person you would invite to church or to a Christianity Explored course, or to some other event. The last person you would invite because you know, we all know somebody who cannot hide their contempt for God. And so the prospect of inviting them to church or to a Christianity Explored course, we just don't go there. Now, there's usually reasons behind the contempt that individuals may have for God. They may have been treated very badly by the church, may have been treated very badly by Christians, people who claim to follow Jesus. It might be that they, at one point in the past, tried praying, but God didn't do what they wanted, and so they've abandoned anything to do with God. It might be that they've witnessed, or worse still, they've experienced the cruelty of life, and they've come to the conclusion God is responsible for all of this. And so, as far as they're concerned, they want to keep as big a distance as they can from God, from God's people, from God's word, and so they can't hide their contempt. Now, I suppose we all know people like that. It may be someone in our family, might be a colleague, a contact, might be a neighbor, but there's somebody. So I want you to keep that person in your mind's eye. And I want you to introduce you to the complete opposite to that person. It's a guy with a strange name. But I suppose, what is a strange name in our generation? Anything goes today for a name, doesn't it? Well, his name is Asaph. And he's the guy who's written Psalm 73. And he's had his fair share of struggles himself. He's had probably too many dark nights of the soul. He's had many questions. He doesn't feel as if he's got all the answers at all. He's seen and probably experienced life's difficulties himself. But yet he is the polar opposite in his reaction to God. Because where we have the guy or girl in our minds who shows contempt for God and wants to be at a distance from God, well, this guy, Asaph, is the complete opposite. Look at the last verse of Psalm 73. But as for me, it is good to be near God. He doesn't want to be far away from God. He wants to be close to God. He doesn't want to have nothing to do with God. He wants to have more to do with God than he's ever had before. He's not repelled by God as he thinks of the difficulties of life. He is attracted to God as he sees the God who ultimately has solutions and satisfaction in him. And so you get these very different reactions here. And this guy, instead of, we may think, well, it's quite something to see that despite the struggles of life, we want to be near God. But he actually goes a step further. Because if you take your eyes from verse 28 back to verse 25, you find probably the most startling verse of the whole psalm. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And listen to this, and earth has nothing I desire beside you." And you think, well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Earth has nothing I desire apart from you, God. Now, I can imagine having the contrast in our minds, a few questions might be raised. Question number one, somebody might say, well, is it really helpful to paint such extremes as hatred and contempt of God on one hand and almost unhealthy obsession of God on the other? Surely life is more nuanced than these extremes. Surely we're all somewhere in between. That could be one reaction. Some other questions may say, well, how on earth is it that someone can desire in this whole world only God? I don't get that. And others of us might be sitting here thinking, how I wish that was my relationship with God. But it's not today. And so this is where we are going to focus today. Last week, we had the camera angle focused on the first half, especially of this book, reminding us of the fact that life is not fair, but God is not finished. Today, we're tilting the angle of the camera somewhat, and we're focusing in on what a relationship with God can actually look like. And so that's our direction of travel today. And what I want to do is I want to just highlight for you two key truths. Truth number one is how God deals with us. So we're going to learn from verse 23 onwards that God grasps and God guides and God glorifies. God does some things that we would expect of him. So maybe that's it, what we would expect God does. Now, I don't know whether you are a power of positivity person, or I don't know whether you are someone who has this negativity bias built in. But wherever you are, and whatever kind of mix you have of perhaps both of these things, every single one of us knows what it is to whine before God easier than we worship. Every one of us knows what it is to come with our complaints and our confusion before God, and at times coming with our despair before God, because we really don't understand what he's doing and we don't understand why. And sometimes when we deal with people who are forever whining and complaining and confused and need our help to bring clarity, when we're dealing with people like that all the time, especially if you get these certain characters that suck the life out of you, because they're always so negative, we're then left asking, well, why is it that God would bother? If all of us know what it is to whine more than we know to worship, that whining can at times be our default instinctive reaction rather than worship, and complaining rather than communicating our love for God, why does God bother? Long-winded way of saying, why does God bother with us? And the answer is from the Bible in many different places that God bothers with us. God is committed to us. Even when we're not committed to him, God is committed to us when we're in Christ Jesus, when we are in a particular status of having a relationship with God established on his terms through who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That on the basis of that relationship, there's a bond there, and there's a commitment on the part of God to do a number of things. And the psalmist here, the guy Asaph, was telling us that God does a number of things. Number one, God holds him. Look at verse 23. A relationship with God involves God holding us. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. So the protection that's required for us in life, God gives that to us. That's what this verse is reminding us about. It's telling us that as you help a toddler to learn to walk, and as the toddler takes these first shaky steps, and you're holding the toddler's got his or her hands wrapped around your finger, and you're walking along, and they're shaky and they're about to fall, and what do? Well, you exert that bit of strength, don't you, to ensure that they're not going to fall flat on their face, or they're about to fall and cut their knee, and you're there to pull them back. It's that sense of caring, it's that sense of being there to care that is encapsulated in these words, that you are always, I'm always with you, you hold me by my right hand. Even when I don't realize it, you're there. And even though I don't understand how life has taken the various different turns that it's taken, you've been there, you've been in control of that. Because you hold me, you give me the protection that I need. In my rush to get here this morning, because don't just think it's you, it's a rush for me too, I forgot to take a book that I was going to quote to you. The book is called The Horse and the Boy. It's one of the Chronicles of Narnia. The main character towards the end of the book is finally meeting Aslan, the Christ-like character from the Chronicles of Narnia. And the lion, Aslan, is speaking to the boy and saying, well, tell me about your life. And so he starts listing his life and all the really hard things that he's gone through, how he was abandoned as a kid and how he was chased within an inch of his life as he felt it in this situation, and how he was terrified in that situation. And it was this big, long list of real crisis moments in his life, and how he was alone and how there was nobody there. And then the lion Aslan begins to say, well, but you don't realize, do you? Because I was there. I was there directing you to the place where you would be brought up. I was there with you in that dark night, reassuring you. I was there to try and make sure the horses ran faster to take you out of danger. I was there in this situation. I was there in that situation. I was there in the next situation. And he was completely unaware. And reading it as an adult, I'm reading it with one of the kids just now, but reading it as an adult, I just got such a reminder of the fact we really haven't got a clue at times. Haven't got a clue how God is protecting us, how he's holding us, and how these crisis moments of our lives, which we would never have chosen to go through, how God led us into that for a reason and led us out of it for a reason. Why? Because God is committed to his people. He holds us. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. If today you are right in the middle of one of these dark storms, and you think that you have got a level of loneliness and isolation that you've never experienced before, remember this: if you're in Christ, he's right there. And I pray that you may know the reassuring warmth of his breath, whispering his peace into your soul today. God holds us. Top of that, it goes on to say that in verse 24, God counsels us. He gives us the direction that we need. You guide me with your counsel. You direct me. So all of us at times find ourselves wondering which direction to go, because every direction has consequences, doesn't it? And we can make the right choices, and then even having made the right choices, we can find ourselves in all manner of trouble, can't we? In the Bible, there's two great illustrations of this. Think of Joseph, first of all. Joseph was doing what his father Jacob had said. He told him to go to see his brothers, to check on them, to see how they were doing. He obeyed. And yet what happened? Well, in his obedience, doing what he was meant to do, his brothers then decided they were going to do away with him. They eventually sell him into slavery, and he goes from one crisis point to another and to another and to another. He'd made the right choice of obedience and found himself at the end of a chain of events that he would never have chosen. And yet at the very end, he begins to see that actually God meant this all for good. Or you can think of David. The youngest of the family, the shepherd boy, and he's sent to go and bring rations to his brothers who are in military service at the time. And he sees this giant who's threatening the people of God, and everyone's cowering before him. His obedience to his father by going with these rations led him into a different circumstance where he's going to take on Goliath, which leads then to God showing his remarkable power and goodness and protection. And you think, well, our choices have consequences, don't they? There can be good consequences, or they can be negative consequences. So how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to know the right way? And verse 24 says, God does what God does. He guides us. He gives us counsel with his word. You see, often when people come and they'll speak about guidance or not knowing a way forward, and you ask, well, listen, are you reading your Bible? Like, are you really reading your Bible? And frequently the answer will be no. I'm reading it, but I'm going through the motions, but it's not really sinking in. You see, for us to know the counsel of God, we need to have more than just a surface reading. We need to be able to think through what the Bible is saying. Do I understand what I'm reading? If not, mark beside it, write down your questions, come and see myself or one of the other elders. We want to help you in that, because we want you to know how to know God's counsel. His counsel is in his word. What are we doing in this first point? We're establishing how God is committed to his people and how he gives us what we expect in that sense. And God grasps us, he holds us, he guides us with his counsel. And then verse 24b says, you will take me into glory. There will be exaltation. Glory is being in the presence of God. Remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God? What did he experience? Well, he was held in the cleft of a rock as the presence of God passed by him. Being in glory is understanding something of the presence of the wonder of God. And the thing is, he's not saying that you will take others into glory. He's very personal about this. You will guide me, and afterwards you will take me into glory. None of us are going to stumble into heaven in that sense and end up in the wrong room. Have you ever been in that situation? You're trying to find, I don't know, a room in a building. You're at a wedding, you're at a venue that you're not used to, and you end up just opening the wrong door, and you think, whoa, close that door, let's get out of here. None of us are going to stumble into heaven. But once we are welcomed into heaven, it's going to be remarkable. because it's going to be so evident that we belong if we're in Jesus Christ. It's going to be so evident that we have been expected. We have been anticipated. There has been preparation for our arrival. And it's not that it's going to somehow take X amount of eons for us to get used to the place. If we're in Christ, straight away we're going to feel right at home. This makes sense. And there's going to be this sense of, he's thought of me. He's thought of me. He's thought of you. The guy that taught me most of the understanding I have of the Bible died last week. And at his Thanksgiving service in Edinburgh for Professor Donald MacLeod, it finished off the Thanksgiving service with some of what he wrote about heaven, about glory. It really is quite something. And he wrote this. In heaven, there'll be total shalom, which is that sense of sheer well-being. Every need is met. Every longing fulfilled. Every goal achieved. Every sense satisfied. We will see Jesus. We are with him. And he holds us. And he hugs us. And he whispers, "This is forever." You see, that's our future if you're in Jesus Christ. We might want to know an awful lot more about the glory, the heaven that's for us. But in many ways, all we need to know is that that's where we're going to be with our Savior. And if he's there, we're going to be happy. And so this psalm, after he has grappled with life being so unfair, and the wicked prospering and the arrogant, they don't have any issues in life, they don't have health problems, they don't have wealth problems, they don't have confidence issues, everything seems to go well for them. What changed his mind was this, as we saw last time. When he, verse 17, he went to the sanctuary of God. He got his perspective right. He began to see the bigger picture. You see, he didn't need to enroll in a theological institution to get this clarity. He had a glimpse of hell. And he realized that actually there are consequences. And the rejection and the defying of God, the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus is invitation and command for us to follow him, that has consequences. But for those who are in Jesus, well, God holds us and God will lead us and God's going to take us home. That is a joy. So in some ways, these are the things that we would almost expect of God. Our second and final point today is thinking about what we would not necessarily expect of God. And that is the complete satisfaction that is found in God. So we know what it's like when a really good future event is on the horizon. It impacts the present, doesn't it? You know how much conversation will revolve around wedding preparations. A good event in the future, and all for the months or even for the years beforehand, all the preparations, all the anticipation and preparation now for the future, or the birth of a child, or especially the birth maybe of a first child, and all the anticipation and all the things that take place. And so it tends to occupy our thinking, and it tends to occupy our downtime. Inevitably, it occupies our wallet. Sometimes it even impacts our waistline. The amount of guys I know who suddenly start doing sit-ups, you know, and press-ups just in anticipation of looking good in their wedding photos and all that jazz. The future good impacts the present. Well, if the future glory is ours, how does that impact the present? And this is where verse 25 comes in. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. So the word desire here means delight in, take pleasure in. God is this guy's chiefest desire. Not what God gives him, but God himself is his chiefest desire. You see, where the ungodly enjoy everything they can apart from God, the godly, as described here, enjoy nothing in the way that they enjoy God, because it's in a different environment entirely. And so we're left challenging with that, because in our era, in our sphere of existence, we've got so much, don't we? You go back 100 or so years, our forebears had very little. You go back 1,000 years, they had even less. But the here and now captures our thinking, captures our attention, captures our wallet, captures what we do in a way that perhaps wasn't the case in previous generations. And we settle for being captured and being entertained with things that are ultimately illusions. Things that won't actually last. This guy says that there's no one and there's nothing in all of the earth that can compare in his heart and in his thinking to God. No one can compare. And God is his delight. And you think, man, that is not me today. In my role, there's so many privileges I have, but one of the privileges I get is being with people as they are near the end of their life. One of the really interesting traits of Christians near the end of their lives is their conversation. Because, let me assure you, they don't talk about money, and they're not talking about the weather, and they're not talking about the latest trashy TV drama that everyone's kind of focusing on. You know, they're not talking about the latest political mess. These things, they really don't register. Not simply because death is the final enemy, but because the prospect of what lies beyond is so precious. You see, it's Jesus. The name Tim Keller might not mean very much to some of you. To others, it might. He's an American, influential writer, excellent communicator of the Bible, really challenged people to think. And he too died in the last kind of week or two. The night before he went home to die, he wrote this and said this, and his family, he shared it. Just illustrating what it's like when there's proper clarity there. He says, I'm thankful for the family that loved me. He said, I'm thankful for the time God has given me. But I'm ready now to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. And he said, send me home. If we want to end with our eyes on Jesus, that we need to now start preparing for that. And we need to be challenging ourselves over what ultimately satisfies. This guy, he saw that those who had rejected God, who were unfaithful to God, that verse 27, they're going to perish. They're going to be on the outside. They're going to be exiled. They're going to be estranged. They're going to be cast on the rubbish heap, the garbage heap of history, in the place that has been reserved for the devil and his angels, where rejection of God is lived out endlessly. Or there has been on the inside, that place of welcome, that place where God is bringing us. Bringing us because that is the desire that we have. That's the heart that he's now given to us. because our desires are towards Him. And so, we finish off with two really challenging applications today. It's kind of when the lights come on in the plane and the pilot is going to be a bit of turbulence. We need to fasten our seatbelts. We need to choose today, first of all, whether the world or God is our delight. We need to choose today whether the world is our delight and the things of it or God. Now, when we think seriously, we realize that the world has got lots of things in it that are illusions almost, isn't it? It's a case of, if I just get a different relationship, if I just have this next job, if I just have this experience or this next season, things are going to be different. Is it ever any different? No, it's not. Because the promises, the allurements of life as we know it are just that. There's nothing behind them. There's nothing there that ultimately meets our deepest needs. Why is there so much confusion today? Why is there so much despair today? Why is there so many people who are in such a dark place today? Because the allurements of this world and the promises of it have proved to be empty. Absolutely empty. And if you want to see an extreme illustration of what the world is like, I want to take you to Jerusalem. And I want to take you to the road from the governor's palace to the place where the most famous crucifixion ever took place. And on that road, I want you to see someone who is bloodied and who is staggering, not simply with the weight of what he's having to carry, but through the ordeal that he's gone through. Because he is bloodied and he is torn and he is weary, he is sweat and blood are dripping off him. He has been abused like nothing on earth. You want to see what the world is like? Ultimately, that is what the world does. Because it's under the control of the prince of the power of this air. That is Satan himself. So we've got a choice to make today. And the choice is whether we are going to delight in this world or delight in God. Whether we're just going to merely tolerate this world or delight in God. That is what we have to respond to individually. And the second application, perhaps even the more unsettling application, is that we need to choose today. Are we going to delight in God, or are we going to delight in God's gifts? Are we going to delight in God for who He is, or are we going to delight in God for what He gives to us? Or how He provides for us? Is our relationship with God determined by our affluence or by our comfort or by our ease of life? If everything was taken away from us, would we still delight in God? Now, I want to say here, I'm not standing up here as one who thinks, yeah, I've got it all sorted. I have this exact same challenge that you have, and that's why I'm saying this is probably the hardest one. Is my desire for God, or is my desire for the things that God may give to me? Because if it's the things that God may give to me, I am not where I need to be. I am not where joy and satisfaction is to be found. I am not ready to leave this world. But if our desire is for God, so of all the good things God gives to us, the best is Jesus. And of all the difficulties that we have to pass through, we can process that knowing that God's never abandoned us. He never will. He's right there. He's with us through these difficulties. He'll be with us at the end of these difficulties. Is it God or God's gifts? Is it God or the world? Where are you today? We're going to finish there.